Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the prophet Micah. We're in Micah chapter 5. We were last looking at verses 2, 3, and 4. Let's back up and pick up the context. In Micah 5, verse 2, the prophet says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," that's two names, one meaning. Ephrathah was Bethlehem, Bethlehem was Ephrathah, the older word Ephrathah. "You are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Nevertheless, from you shall come forth from me, from God, one who is to be the ruler of Israel," that's the Messiah, "whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Kind of elastic language, which not only takes him back, connects his roots to David, but is transcendent language that marks not only his antiquity, but his eternality. "Therefore he shall give them up," talking about God shall give Israel up, "until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." She who is in labor is not Israel, but is a cryptic reference to the virgin. "Then the rest of his brothers shall join to the people of Israel," that is, the elect, the chosen of Judah, "shall unite with those of Israel," the 10 tribes, the remnant among them who recognize in Jesus the Messiah, "and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great, great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." We were talking about that as our last program expired. I said that this, I believe, is a classic example of the fusion, the conflation, in the ancient prophet's vision between messianic times, that is, when Christ first appeared, and the glory of the very end times, when Christ shall return and set up his millennial reign on earth. In his first coming, Christ did stand, and he shepherded his chosen flock in Israel, albeit small, and he did so in the strength of the Lord. However, it is only in the end times, the end of the end times, that Christ will shepherd his vast, worldwide flock in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Only in the end will it be true that his fold, consisting of believers, both Jews and Gentiles, that is, true Israel, will live securely. For the first time in human history, all his sheep will live securely on this planet, because when Christ returns, his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And Christ in that day will be our peace, capital P. Our peace not only with God by his atoning sacrifice, which has taken away our sins, sins that separate corrupted human beings from God, reconciling us with God, but also be our peace in the sense of reconciling Jews and Gentiles, in the sense of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. "And Christ our peace shall bring us all together, Jews and Gentile believers alike, under one tent as a temple of God." In verse 5 he says, "And he shall be our peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces. Then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads our border. Now, what's that all about? Well, these verses are not easy. Here, the NIV misses it. It translates, "He," meaning the Messiah, "shall be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land." The New American Standard Bible has it right, I believe, when it translates, putting a period after the word peace and ending the sentence there. And that's what we have here in the ESV. "He shall be our peace," period. "Then, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men." It's hard to make sense of "he shall be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land," as in the NIV. We need to have a new sentence start with "when the Assyrians invade our land," etc. Verses 5b through 6 are difficult to interpret historically speaking. If we take Assyrians and the 7 and 8 shepherds literally, we've got a problem. We always want to take the text as literally as the context will allow, but sometimes the context simply forbids it. Yes, the Assyrians, after overthrowing the 10 northern tribes, they did invade Judah. They did terrible damage to its cities and towns, but the Assyrians never got the chance to fire a shot in anger at Jerusalem. Before, as prophesied, the Lord visited the Assyrians by a sudden plague. At that point, they pulled out and they went home like a dog with its tail between its legs. All that fits. What does not fit the historical record is that from the middle of verse 5 and 6, where the prophet declares, "We will raise up against them," namely the Assyrians, 7 shepherds, even 8, meaning military commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod, its parallel, the Assyrio-Babylonian Empire, with a drawn sword. He, the reference of the pronoun in context can only be the Messiah. The Messiah will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. Now, historically, when I say historically, I mean both biblically and extra-biblically, they concur in this. It was the Babylonians that invaded and subjugated the Assyrians, not Judea. The Judeans in the time of Hezekiah never raised up against the Assyrian Empire 7 or 8 military generals who overpowered the Assyrians with the sword and subsequently ruled the land of Nimrod, another word for Assyria. In interpreting prophecy or scriptures in general, the sound rule of interpretation is always to take the text at face value, I mean literal interpretation like reading your newspaper, until common sense tells you, oops, in context the face value sense doesn't work here. That is when a sound interpreter shifts gears and he or she says, okay, the writer in this case, the prophet, must intend to be understood symbolically or figuratively. The interpreter then tries that approach on for size to see if it makes sense in context, because any literal interpretation that does not fit the facts is ruled out by common sense. For example, "I am the vine," Jesus' words, cannot mean that Jesus is a jolly green plant. When he says, "I am the door," that cannot mean Jesus is a literal door. "Take up your cross and follow after me," Jesus' words, he did not intend, his disciples, to go out and fabricate wooden crosses and traipse behind our Lord in his migrations in Judea. Oh, that's nonsense. Well, so here, the symbolic sense, I should say a symbolic sense, will fit this prophecy here in 5b and 6, where it says, "Then we will raise against him," the Assyrians, 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod, parallelism, at its entrances. And he will deliver us, meaning the Messiah, from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. In the time of Micah, Assyria, sometimes called Ashur, A-S-H-U-R, was a fit symbol for temporal power in opposition to the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. It was the land of Nimrod, the first notable earthly tyrant. Understood, Assyria, I mean, as the antithesis of the kingdom of God, the prophet foretells that at some point in the future, some indefinite point in the future, God's people would raise up against this anti-God kingdom a succession of shepherds or commanders of forces. Seven, even eight commanders is a literary device for conveying the idea of a more than sufficient number, who with military force would rule those hostile to God's people. Since history, biblical or extra-biblical, records nothing resembling this subjugation of hostile worldly powers, that is, of Assyria, because this is God's inerrant word, and fulfilled prophecy has regularly been so spot on, all of these things clue us to understand what Micah is predicting as events that will take place in the end times, but in a symbolic sense. That take on it really seems to me to fit verse 7. He, the Messiah, will deliver us from the Assyrians meaning a hostile worldly power converging on the land of Israel, when they invade our land and march across our borders. I'm guessing, as we look at the book of Revelation, this prophetic scenario here in Micah envisions the Antichrist and his allied powers in the day of Babylon the Great. Remember, Assyria and Babylon were always associated biblically as descendants of the empires of Nimrod, whose designs against Israel God will thwart at the return of Christ. And Israel, in the full sense of the term as the people of God, globally, will take command of the earth. In fact, that glorious day is what the prophet next foretells in verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Verse 9. That glorious day, when the people of God, under their Messiah, take charge, is what the prophet next foretells. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend upon man. What's he saying? What the prophet foresees is a day in the indefinite future when Israel, dispersed throughout the earth, will be a refreshing, invigorating presence among the nations. In short, a blessing among the nations. A blessing orchestrated by God's grace. A blessing owing nothing to the effort of the genius of man, which I think is the point of the analogy with dew and rain showers, which do not wait on anyone. Do not wait on any human initiative or depend upon man to make it happen. Verses 8 and 9 predict a time when the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples. They'll be there like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion, a strong one, vigorous, alive, among the flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. The remnant of Jacob is a phrase I want to comment on. Be reminded that not all biological Israel was ever in the mind of God true and elect Israel. You see that in the first part of Romans chapter 9. Most of Israel, at any given point in time, I'm talking about history, had only a formal relationship with God through the covenant. But the majority of biological Israel, as in the wilderness, were spiritual rejects through unbelief. That unbelief was demonstrated by their constant disobedience to God, their rebellion against His Word. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 6 is abundantly clear on that point. It was always, folks, a remnant among the professing people of God who would in the end alone prove to be the possessing people of God, true believers as opposed to regular make-believers. That remnant doctrine runs all through the history of the people of God. One day, Micah foretells, God will make that believing remnant a force as mighty as a lion among sheepfolds. No longer will they be a people persecuted and oppressed by godless enemies, but the day is coming when God will make them like young, powerful lions, from whom none of the wicked can be rescued. One day, Israel, speaking in the larger sense of the term, spiritual Israel, global Israel, will no longer be a lamb among the lions, but God will reverse the roles. God will make it a lion among the lambs. Just how all that will play out, Micah does not tell us in any detail. But we see the truth of it in biblical prophecy. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, the prophet declares, and all your foes will be destroyed. That day is coming. There's the bottom line, and there's your hope, the silver lining in the midst of the darkness that's on the immediate horizon. Micah has in mind the nation of Israel proper, as he knows it. But we know from fuller revelation in the New Testament that the seed of Abraham includes all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, in that remnant that Micah's talking about. In John chapter 10, Jesus told us that he had other sheep to bring into his one fold. So in the end, the Israel of God, spoken of in Galatians 6, is a designation that includes not only redeemed Israel in the Old Testament sense, but also the believing seed of Abraham, Jew and Gentile alike. And as I love to put it, what the prophet foresees in the end is this picture. In the end, we win, and we win big, and between rounds we have God's help. Verse 10, in that day declares the Lord, speaking of the enemies of his people in the end times, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. Let's talk about destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. This, I take it, is the language of equivalence. Now, what does that mean? Well, unless between now and whenever that day comes, there is some kind of grand, global catastrophe, which there could be, that plunges our planet back into the Iron Age, an age when fossil fuels are gone and motorized vehicles are obsolete, etc. We understand these prophecies, destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots, as the language of equivalence. Micah, in his vision, is seeing military conflict in terms of means and weapons of war with which his age was familiar and which they would understand. This is another example of not taking literally, but symbolically, what is most sensible to understand figuratively. In that day, verse 11, God will draw a bead on his and his people's enemies. Their time, that is, God's enemies' time, is up. Their cup is full. Enough already, God declares through the prophet, and declares it for our hope. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. Whatever land that happens to be, and whatever your formidable defenses are, I will destroy them, speaking of the enemies of God, and reduce them to dust and ashes. And with all the physical destruction I will inflict upon you, you wicked imperial power, I will destroy all the dark, demonic religious apparatus that influenced and infected and inspired your rebellion. Verse 12, I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. In other words, God is saying, I will once and for all bring about the death of paganism. I will demolish all of its demonic practices, whereby you have tried to bypass me and deny me the worship that rightly belongs to me. No more of that. Verse 13, I will destroy your idols, your sacred stones, from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles, which had to do with fertility rites, when I demolish your cities. Just as in the case of ancient military modes and weapons, so here again, in the case of religious modes spoken of in verse 13, we have the language again of equivalence. Idolatry has and continues to take many shapes and forms down through human history, depending on the nations and their various customs. Asherah poles, in Micah's time, were associated with pagan fertility rites. Through gross immoral practices, some of those ancient peoples tried to assure themselves fertility of men and animals, which were such an important resource in the ancient world. These images just stand for the iniquity in whatever forms it may appear in any nature or culture, ancient or modern. Today, people worship science and technology, capital S, capital T, as much as anyone in ancient times worshipped a physical idol or set up an Asherah pole. The trappings change, you see, but the spirit of idolatry universally remains. So Micah is saying whatever shape or form it takes, it's all destined for a divine demolition in the end. After that, all will worship the one true God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Micah is saying, get used to that idea, world, for that is the future. Bank on it. And even if you die beforehand, you will be raised up to see it and then consigned to everlasting perdition with the devil and his demons. So, the message is, repent while time still remains. Be saved from this perverse generation. The message has not changed, even for you listening to my voice. Bow at the feet of Jesus Christ while the mercy and the grace of God still allows time. Don't push it. In anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This brings us to Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. In the first chapter, the Lord, through the prophet Micah, has summoned the nations to court to hear the Lord's case against his people Israel, his covenant people. In this third cycle of judgment, the Lord calls the mountains and the hills to be his witnesses, for the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. What excuse can Israel offer for her defection from the Lord? O my people, what have I done to you? Verse 3. How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you, Israel, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised? And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So what is their excuse? The Lord reminds them how he frustrated the attempt of Balak to bring a curse upon them through Balaam, the false prophet, the perverse prophet. But the Lord prevented the greedy Balaam from cooperating in that plot. So what was their excuse? He did Israel nothing but good. Has the Lord required of them anything too monotonous or anything too revolting for them to honor? Well, no. We'll talk about that in our next study. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.